We only messed up once there at the end on that, that presence part. It gets me every time. It gets me every time. So that's why we have a pianist to keep us on track. So thank you, Abigail. You serve a great function here with a untrained leader of music here, leading of singing, unwillingly and untrained. So, but someone's got to do it. All right, well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to read this morning from verses 13 to 16. And this passage is kind of a summarization of what he's been talking about in general regarding the patriarchs that we began in verse 8. So let's read chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. It says, "All of these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, asking that now, as we open up your word, and Lord, we seek to impart, Lord, to your people, the very words of life. Lord, we pray and we ask that the seed of your word might fall and find its resting place, Lord, upon good soil. Lord, that it might bring forth life and bear much good fruit, Lord, in each and every one of us. Lord, we need an increase in our faith. Lord, we need strength and grace and mercy from you. Lord, we know, as we read earlier today, that there are many tribulations that we must face before we enter into the kingdom of God. And Lord, there is no trial, no obstacle that rises up against our faith in you, Lord, then the trial that we must all face at the end, and that is to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet, Lord, we see that these men of old, Lord, these men and women of faith, that even in death they were able to overcome because their faith was active and operating within them, Lord, even to the very end. And so, Father, we ask that you might grant to us the same measure of faith that they had. Lord, that just as they believed and just as they lived by faith, and Lord, just as they died by faith, so we pray as well, Lord, that we might live by faith in you and in your Son, and that we might die by faith in Jesus Christ and have an assurance, Lord, and a conviction that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to know even on our deathbeds that death can never separate us from your love or deprive us of all of the benefits that you have given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us today and strengthen us. Lord, give us and fill us with all good things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage in Hebrews where the apostle is showing the very nature of saving faith, right? How it is that saving faith perseveres in a man and preserves him from all obstacles that rise up against the fulfillment of God's promises. Right, last week we looked at Sarah, how it was by faith that she received the ability to conceive the son of promise even after the proper time in life. We saw that Sarah was an old woman, one who had moved beyond the years of childbearing, one whose womb was dead and who had a husband who was as good as dead himself. And yet from these two came forth a son, and from that one son, as many descendants as the stars in the heaven and the sand upon the seashore. She received the power to conceive Isaac by faith. She didn't earn it. She did not work for it. She did not purchase it from God. It was a gift given to her by God based solely upon his grace and received in her through the instrument of faith. And her faith in God's fulfillment of this promise overcame everything that rose up against it. right? Though humanly speaking, the thing promised was impossible, yet for her, it was possible because her faith was ultimately directed to God. This was the basis of her faith. She considered him faithful who had promised. Though the thing promised, the birth of a son to an old woman and to an old man, though that was impossible with man, but because the promise came from God, she was convinced that it would be accomplished in its appointed season. Is anything too hard for the Lord? This is what directed her faith. This is what she contemplated, that with the Lord, all things are possible. And God's faithfulness was proven in her life. And sure enough, she had a son, and from that son came the Christ, and she became the mother of the faithful. In the like way, we are called to consider him faithful who has promised. God's promises to us are very great. Things that have not even entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. But things that we have given to us as a promise and as a word from God. And we know that all of God's promises will ultimately be fulfilled for every one of his children. Because God cannot lie, and God has all the power necessary to accomplish everything that he desires to give to us. This is how faith perseveres throughout this life, as manifested in Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. Now in verses 13 to 16, he provides a summary of the faith of the patriarchs. And we will see that their faith was a true saving faith, a faith that was directed not towards earthly things, but ultimately toward those things that were heavenly and eternal, and a faith that was with them not only in life, but even in their very death. So let's turn again to Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. Notice there it says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. First, notice here the persons of whom he is speaking. He calls them all of these. All of these, and I take this reference to not be to all of those that he has discussed this far in chapter 11. Not to Abel and Enoch and Noah, though it's certainly true that Abel and Noah died in faith, but rather I think he's referring to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Those patriarchs who received the promise from God, but never lived to see that promise accomplished in their own day. Though it is certainly true that Abel and Noah died in faith. Now, Enoch did not die in faith because Enoch did not die, but was translated to heaven. But it seems best that in referring to all of these, he's talking about the immediate context. Those who left their country, who lived as aliens and strangers in tents in the land of promise. Notice he says concerning them, what is stated about them. All of these, he says, died in faith. Right? In these persons, faith had its beginning, faith had its continuation throughout life, and faith stayed with them all the way to the very end and was even there with them in their death. They did not shrink back to destruction, but they had faith to the preserving of their souls. They endured until the very end. They finished their course, and the way they finished their course is the exact same way that they ran their course, and it is by faith in Christ. So we see that faith will never cease its operation in the life of God's children. It is by faith we are saved through grace. It is by faith that we live unto God, and it is by faith that we die. It is the death of the righteous. Even death cannot shake the faith of God's people. Every obstacle that rises up against the fulfillment of God's promises, every obstacle will be overcome by faith. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. We know that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, they all faced many hardships, many difficulties, many trials, many tribulations in this life. And yet by faith, they triumphed over all of them. And then they came to the end of their life. They came to that final test, that final obstacle to be faced in this life. And that is the reality of death. Yet even death could not extinguish and could not shake them from their confidence and from the profession of their hope. We just sang from Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We know 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, right? Death is that river that all of us must cross. And there is only one vessel that will safely carry us from this life through death into the life to come, into the heavenly kingdom. And that vessel is faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just as Noah was preserved from the waters of the flood by being in the ark, so we are preserved from everything by being in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They died in faith. Now, this dying in faith, I think, consists of many things. First, to die in faith means that there is a belief, a confidence, a trust in the existence after this life. That this life is not all that we consist of, and that this life is not the end of our existence. Those who die in faith, they know, they are convinced, they are assured that death does not lead to the annihilation of the person, but rather death is a passage from this life to the life to come. Though they have never seen the life to come, though they have no experiences with the life to come, they have never visited the life to come. All a man knows in terms of sight and experience is this present life. But by faith, the believer is assured of a continued existence beyond this present world. This is what it means to die in faith, to know that this life is not the end of it, but that there is something greater that comes afterwards. This is the faith that you see in Jacob in Genesis 49. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, he says, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. He knows there that he is not about to cease to exist, but rather his soul is about to be gathered to his people, and then his body will be buried in a tomb. Secondly, dying in faith also is an entrusting or a committing of the soul into the care of God. By faith, the believer is assured that his soul will return to God who gave it. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Right? Many of us probably maybe have experienced this in our life, to be with a loved one whenever they pass or whenever they die. When my grandmother died, we were with her there in the room when she had her passing. And when she died, I could not perceive with my eyes her soul leaving her body and returning unto God. No eye can see such things. But by faith, we have confidence that when the body dies, when the person dies, the soul goes back to be with God, at least the soul of the righteous. They go to be with the Lord. And when we die in faith, we must entrust our souls into the care of God, that God will receive our souls into his presence. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was dying on the cross. Father, he says, into your hands, I commit my spirit. That is the prayer of faith. I am committing my spirit into your hands, into your care. Remember the words of the martyr Stephen. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew that he was about to die and that at his death, there would be a separation of his spirit and his body. And he's praying the prayer of faith. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit into your presence, into your care on the basis of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Remember what happened to Lazarus when he died. It says that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So there is an entrusting of the soul into the care of God. Third, to die in faith means that there is a belief in a future state of blessedness. That for the believer to die in faith, He knows that he's dying and that his spirit is going to be with the Lord, and that this is better by far, that this is a better existence, right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And the Apostle Paul says he desires this more than staying in this present life, because he knows that to go and be with the Lord is to enter into a state of blessedness, of bliss, of peace, of rest with God. By faith, we believe that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord and to be in his very presence. To die in faith also means, fourth, the belief in a future day of resurrection, a future day of resurrection. We know that death brings about a separation of body and soul. We know that at death, the souls of the righteous go to be with the Lord. And there they are called, we'll see in Hebrews chapter 13, the souls of the righteous that are made perfect. This is where the soul goes, but the body, as Jacob said, was going to be laid in the tomb. As it said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the dust returns to the earth from where it came. The body, the physical component, goes to the earth. It goes to the dirt. It is laid there in the grave, and the spirit or soul goes to be with God. But to die in faith means that we have an assurance, we have a promise from God, a conviction that death is neither the end of our existence, nor is death the end of our bodily existence, but that one day the body will be raised to immortality, that our bodies will be reunited with our soul, and that we will dwell with God for all eternity as whole persons, consisting of both body and soul made perfect with God for all eternity. And this requires a resurrection from the dead. To die in faith means that we believe there is a resurrection of the dead and that we will be raised, though our bodies are placed in the ground. It is only temporary. And this is why the Bible will sometimes speak of death in terms of sleep. It is sleep because we go to sleep every night with the expectation that we are going to rise in the morning. Or if it was last night, you're going to wake up at 3 o'clock because of the thunderstorm. This is what happens nearly every night in Oklahoma this spring. This is what we expect, though. We go to sleep and we wake up in the morning. And so the believer, the body is laid to rest. It goes to sleep in a sense in its death, but the expectation is that it will rise again. There is a glorious resurrection. Many of the Puritans and our forefathers, on their tombstones, they would have this phrase, awaiting the glorious resurrection. Their body is there, and their body is awaiting the glorious resurrection. And when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will be raised, and the souls will be reunited with the body, and they will dwell with God for all eternity. When we die in faith, we believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. Fifth, to die in faith is to believe that death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Originally, death, the existence of death in the world, whenever it came into the world in Genesis chapter 3, death is a sign that man is under God's curse, that man is under the condemnation and under the judgment of God because of his sin. So death is a sign that we are separated from God, that we are at enmity with God, that we are at war with God. Right, that we are under the very curse and under the wrath and judgment of God, and that we are not the objects of his love and grace and favor, but rather we are the objects of his scorn and hatred. But now, in Christ, we believe, and we are assured that even though we undergo physical death, its sting has been removed for us, and it no longer brings about our condemnation, but now death itself is our servant to usher us into the presence of God. That even the great enemy like death, originally a sign of our condemnation, that even death cannot separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even death cannot deprive me of God's blessing, of his favor, of his grace, and of his mercy. I am confident, right? I am convinced, I am certain, I am fully persuaded, the apostle says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even death cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even our own indwelling sin that continues within us cannot separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from God's love? Absolutely nothing. And to die in faith is to be assured that nothing, not even my death, can separate me. Actually, my death is going to usher me into his presence, where I will know his love in an even greater way than I have ever known in this life. Faith receives all of these things. Though we have never seen the world to come, though we have no experience to go on, we cannot commune with departed saints. We don't do that as Christians. We don't have seances and try to talk to our dead relatives who have gone to the life to come so they can tell us what heaven is like. Also, I would not suggest reading those books, you know, the ones where people go to heaven and they come back and tell us what it's about. Those things are no good. Usually, well, don't read those books, okay? They're not any good. That is not a credible witness to go on. What do we have to go on? All we have is the word of God. But for the believer, what more does he need? We have God's own testimony. God is the one testifying to us about the life to come and the world to come. So we don't need to experience. We don't need to see it with our own eyes. We receive it by faith in the word of God. And just like Sarah, we consider him faithful who has promised. So if God tells me in his word that nothing can separate me from his love, not even death, then that settles it for the child of God. Faith's power and glory is seen in that it will never cease to act in the life of God's children. It will be present for their comfort, for their support, all throughout their life, and even in their death. It is our faith that will comfort us, that will assure us, that will calm us, that will give us peace, even in our death. And it is death that so greatly manifests the faith of God's children. It is death that reveals such a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, between the righteous and the wicked. Right? There are a few things that more clearly manifest the distinction between these two groups than the manner in which each one dies. When the wicked die, they are filled with uncertainty. They have no peace. They have no hope. They have no confidence. They have no comfort. They die in fear. They die in dread, in anxiety, in uncertainty of what lies ahead. They don't know. But that is not the case with God's children. God's children, they know what is happening. They know what is coming. There is a certainty with them. They know what lies ahead. They have hope. They have joy. They have peace. They have comfort in death. For them, death has no sting at all. Because of their faith, death is not a passing into the unknown, but it is a passing into what is known to them and what has been the object of their greatest delight in this life, into the place where their hearts and minds have been fixed all during the days of their sojourning on earth. Right? It is by faith that we already visit heaven, right? We are already citizens of heaven. We've been thinking about heaven our whole lives. So for us, death is not something that fills us with anxiety, but it is what lets us go to the place that we want to go anyway, right? The place that is the object of all of our prayers and our meditations and our worship in this present life. And this is why the prophet says, "No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble." Proverbs chapter 12, verse 21. No harm befalls the righteous. Even death does not harm them. But the wicked, they're filled with trouble. They're filled with trouble through life, and they are assaulted and terrorized in the moment of their death. Remember in Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus has come to set us free from the fear of death. Fear of death. Men live in fear of death. But Christians don't live in fear of death, because we know in whom we have believed. We know who we have trusted in, and we know that he will be faithful to us to the very end. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2, says, "The righteous man perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright ways." The righteous perishes, and no one else understands these things. But he says, when the righteous man perishes, he's taken away from evil because he's taken away from this present world. And he enters into peace in the very presence of God. And this is why it says that it is precious. Precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones, of his saints, in Psalm 116. Now, notice next, back to Hebrews chapter 11. Notice what he says, "They died in faith without receiving the promises." Without receiving the promises. Now, he cannot mean that they died without receiving Isaac, because obviously Isaac was born before Abraham and Sarah died. So it cannot be that they died before they saw physical offspring, nor can he mean the land of Canaan. Though they never lived to see a possession of the land of Canaan, it doesn't make sense within the context, because obviously here in Hebrews 11, his focus is not on the physical, but they were looking for a heavenly country, a better country, a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. But rather, I think they died without receiving the promise, meaning they died without living to see the foundation upon which all of the promises of God rested. The ultimate promise of God made to the patriarchs was the promised seed, the Christ, whom God would bring into the world and by whom God would accomplish redemption, salvation, and the restoration of all things. Every promise made to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, whether physical or spiritual, was directed toward and found its full, final consummation in the coming of Christ into the world. And they did not live to see Christ manifested in the flesh. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Here, the apostle makes this very important observation. Whenever he is talking about and commenting on Genesis chapter 15 and 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." It does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. The promise to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, the foundational promise of everything that became true of them, whether physical or spiritual, was all contingent upon one promise. And the one promise is the coming seed. And he's very clear that when it says seed, it does not say it in the plural. It says it in the singular. It's referring to one particular seed or offspring that would come from Abraham. And that offspring is not Isaac, and it's not Jacob, and it's not any of the sons of Jacob, but that offspring is Jesus Christ. It is the Christ, and Christ is the one upon whom everything is built and contingent upon. They did not live to see Christ come into the world. They died before he was exhibited in the flesh, before the fullness of time, before his incarnation. All of the promises were contingent upon the coming of Christ into the world, in his living under the law, in his dying on the cross and being raised for their justification. Christ is the one who opens for us and for them the very doors of heaven and their hope of a heavenly country, of a home with God for eternal rest, was founded upon, contingent upon the promise of the singular seed of Abraham coming into the world. And they died before he entered into the world. They died before he was manifested in the flesh, before it was accomplished in human history. But they died in faith. Though it was not accomplished in their day, they were convinced and assured that in its appointed season, God would bring the Christ into the world through them. It was Christ in the form of the promise, even before his coming, that was the life of their faith and the salvation of the men of old. So here then, the persons are all of these. What is stated concerning them is that they died in faith without receiving the promise. Then notice next in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, the exercise of their faith toward the promise of God. How was their faith operating? How was it being exercised? How was it acting in relationship to the promise of God? Well, notice what he says. But having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. First, they saw the promises from a distance. From a distance. The promise belonged to them as a word from God. As a pledge from God, it was in their hand. But as a thing accomplished, the promise was distant from them. Right? Distant in relationship to time. Right? 1,800 years would pass from Abraham receiving the promise until its accomplishment when Christ was actually manifested in the flesh. But even though it lie so far in the future, 1,800 years away, they still were able to see it, to meditate upon it, to find joy and delight in the accomplishment of it, though it would come many years after their death. This is as it says in Numbers 24, verse 17. Numbers 24, 17 says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all of the sons of Sheth. He says, I see him, but not now, not in the present. I behold him, but he's not near. He's not near us in terms of time, but he will come forth. He will come forth from these people, and he will accomplish the salvation of God. For Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, the coming of Christ into the world would take nearly 2,000 years. But though it was so far away, they still saw it at a great distance, and they saw it by faith. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 56. In John chapter 8, verse 56, when Jesus is debating with the Jews of his own day about what it means to be a child of Abraham, a son of Abraham, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, how did Abraham see the day of Christ? He saw it by faith. He saw it by faith from a distance. And when he saw it, when he meditated, when he thought about the day of Christ, he rejoiced in that day. He was glad in that day. All of his hope was based upon the day of Christ. Secondly, notice, it says that they welcomed the promises also from a distance. They saw them from a distance and they welcomed them, meaning they embraced them. They received the promises of God from a distance. There was a firm persuasion in their hearts and their minds of the fulfillment of all of God's promises. They did not see these promises as empty, as idle words from God, but as something that was certain and that was a sure word from the Lord. So much so that their souls cleaved to the promises of God. The promise was their source of life. The promise was to them a source of comfort, of hope, right? We saw from John chapter 8. It was a source of rejoicing to Abraham because it wasn't just some idle word to him. This was the very basis of his faith and all of his hope for God's salvation. The day of Christ would come. He saw that day. He rejoiced in that day because he knew what Christ would accomplish for him. Right? God had given to them and he had confirmed and repeated over and over to them the certainty of the promised blessed seed. That the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and 15 and 17 and 22, and later the offspring of David, that this Christ, this anointed one that we sang about today in Psalm chapter 2, right, my anointed one, they knew and understand that that anointed one, he would be the one that would save them from their sins. He would be the source of the forgiveness of sin and the recovery from the state of sin and misery and death. But they knew that his coming into the world was a great distance away from them. It was distant, it lay many years in the future. But even though it was something far away in terms of its accomplishment, they saw in that promise the goodness of God, right? The wisdom of God, the grace of God. They understood how in every way it was sufficient to deal with the problem of sin. And so they welcomed it. They embraced it. They greeted the promise. They received the promise of Christ with love, with joy, with rejoicing. And in a sense, by faith, they were able to see Christ. By faith, they were able to be like Mary, sitting at the feet of Christ, listening to his gracious words. By faith, they were able, in a sense, to be like the Apostle John, right? Leaning upon the very bosom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if they are able to see and welcome Christ 1,800 years before he came into the world, then how much more ought we to be able to see him and to welcome him who live not in the expectation of his first coming, we live in the accomplishment of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live not under the old covenant, we live under the new covenant, and it has been ratified and established in the blood of Jesus Christ. Our circumstances and our situation is in every way more conducive to faith, to hope, to love, to comfort, to support in this life than was theirs. But they derive comfort and support in the knowledge of Christ to come, then we also ought to derive comfort and support in the knowledge of the Christ who has come. Since we see him not at a distance, we see him publicly displayed as crucified. We know that he has come into the world. We know that he has died on the cross for our sins. We know that he has been raised for our justification. Not as something in the future and distant, not as something merely promised, but as something that has been accomplished in human history. It has been ratified in his blood. Therefore, it should be a great support to our faith and bring great hope and joy and comfort for us. Then back to Hebrews 11:13. Notice the final act concerning their faith. It says, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. They publicly, unashamedly avowed both before God and man that their interest, their hope was not in this present world, but they were looking for a heavenly country. While the world around them was focused only upon the temporal pleasures of life, right? This is what the world does. The world is consumed with this present life. They fall under the same trap as the rich man who thought that life consisted merely in the abundance of his possessions. This is what the world does. It focuses upon the pleasures of this world, the comforts, the riches, the goods of this world. But while all of the world was doing that around them, they were openly confessing that this world was not their home, that its comforts and its riches were not their desire. They wanted something better than this present world. They wanted a better home. They wanted a better country. They wanted a better city than anything on this earth. They wanted better pleasures and comforts and riches than this world had to offer. They wanted those things that were spiritual, that were eternal, that were heavenly things. And this is what they chiefly sought from God. Not a home in this world, but a home in heaven. They were not satisfied with this world. There was no rest for them in this world. There was no lasting possession for them in this world. Their focus was upon heaven and the eternal inheritance God will bestow upon his people in the life to come. Right? Rest. Right? Or home. This is the perfection the settling of our being. It is the perfect state into which a man can enter. Adam was created in a state of rest. He was not under the turmoil of sin and misery. But by the entrance of sin, rest was forfeited, rest was lost, and rest is unattainable in this present life. But what are men doing constantly, ceaselessly in this life? They're looking for rest. They're constantly trying to fill their lives with things that cannot satisfy and that cannot give them rest. And yet they strive for it. And why is it that they strive for it? Because God has created us to strive for such things. This is as Augustine says in his Confessions. He says, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." God has made man for himself. Man has this desire in him to seek for God. And yet because of sin, what will men never do? They won't seek God. But they still try to fill this restlessness that is within them with everything but God. Whether it be false religion, whether it be riches, whether it be pleasure, whether it be comforts, whatever it is, they're seeking to fill this restlessness, this void that is within them, looking for it in this present world and seeking after it only in the things of this life. Therefore, this world is their home, it is their country, it is the city of their habitation, and yet, though they seek for these things, they never find it. This is what Ecclesiastes is about. Vanity, vanity, he says. All is vanity. Everything in this world that we seek apart from God will only result in nothing but futility and vanity. But these believers, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, they confessed that it was not so with them. This world was not their home. This world had no abiding rest for them. They wanted something better, something greater than this world could offer. They wanted a heavenly country. They wanted to be at rest with God. Therefore, they confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. Not meaning that they were strangers and exiles politically or civilly, though that was true of them in the land of Canaan, but ultimately they were spiritual strangers and spiritual exiles on this earth. What they were outwardly was a manifestation of what was true of them inwardly and spiritually. They were God's children, and their home was not on this earth, but they belonged in heaven with their Father. So while they were on this earth, they were strangers and exiles here on this earth. And what was true of them is also true for all of God's children. This is true of you and me as well. This world is not our home. We live here, but we don't belong here. God has prepared a city for us. God has prepared a kingdom for us in the heavens. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, little children? It is the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. This is what God has for his children, a kingdom, a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That is where we will find our rest when we enter into the new heavens and new earth. And in this life, we must confess, we must publicly and unashamedly avow our allegiance to Jesus Christ and our desire for something better than this present world, that we are strangers and exiles on the earth. And this is the difficulty, one of the great difficulties in living the Christian life. We live in this world, and God has given us good things to enjoy in this world as blessings from Him. Yet, often, what do we end up doing? The good things of God become the focus of everything that we want, and we desire those things more than God. The difficulty of living the Christian life is keeping our focus heavenly while also living and enjoying the good things that God has given to us with thankfulness and gratefulness of God. right? To hold the world in our hands without letting it take possession of our hearts. But what does our heart belong to? Who does our heart belong to? Our heart belongs to Christ, and only He should have residence there. Riches cannot be there. Comforts cannot be there. Possessions cannot be there. Family cannot be there. All of the things of this world cannot be there. Only Christ should be there upon the throne. And as long as He is on the throne, then whatever He gives us in this life that is lawful and usable, then we ought to enjoy it and receive it from Him with gratefulness and thanksgiving to God. But our ultimate focus is not to be on this life, but it is to be on the life to come. To keep our eyes fixed upon Christ, where He is at, seated at the right hand of God. To seek a better country, a lasting city, a better inheritance, and a better possession from God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 15. There, David says, "We are sojourners before You, and tenants, as all of our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope." Here, David, who did not live as a political and a civil stranger in exile, during the days of David, Israel had possessed the land of Canaan for many hundreds of years, and David's kingdom had been established. And yet at the end of his life, even David, who had a home country, who was not a stranger and an alien in a political sense, yet even David confesses that he also is a sojourner, a tenant, like our fathers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in what way does David mean it? He doesn't mean it politically. He means it spiritually. Just as they were looking for a better country, so David says, we are looking for a better country because we know that there is no hope found on this earth. Our only hope is found in heaven. And also, the Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." There to the church, to those in the new covenant, to you and me, the Apostle Peter says that we are strangers and aliens. In what sense? Spiritually. We belong in heaven. We are spiritual people, and we belong with God, where Christ is. But we're here right now on this earth. And while we're here on this earth, we have to live as strangers and exiles. And we have to confess that we are strangers and exiles and that we have to look for a better country. And we can see that country and we can greet it and welcome it, even though it is at a distance from us. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We live here for a season, but we do not belong here. And while we are here, we must not live for this present life, but for the life to come. Our hope, our focus, our desires, our rest should be fixed upon the future eternal state. And we must confess and live as strangers and aliens in this present world. This is what it is to live by faith, to die by faith. This is what was true of the patriarchs, of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. And by God's grace, this is what will be true of us as well. So let us then live in such a way, waiting for and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking for that day when we will be with Him, when we will be at home and rest with our Lord. And we know that it's just a matter of time, right? In their case, it was from afar. It's not that far from us, right? Because our life is but a vapor. And some of you, it's really, really getting a very short vapor. And all of us, it isn't going to be very long. And we will leave this life and we will go to be with the Lord. But for us, that is no detriment to us. That is not the ruin of us to die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And that is better by far. That is better by far, because then we will be with Him for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and we praise You. Lord, that You have stored up so many good things, Lord, for Your people. Lord, that You have a kingdom waiting for us. Lord, a city whose builder and architect is God. There in the heavens, an inheritance, Lord, that is ours, that is being stored up for us. And Lord, that You have made us into Your people. And just as You are spirit and truth. So, Father, we are a spiritual people. But we live in a world that is anything but spiritual. Lord, a world that is filled with sin and misery. Lord, with so many things that are contrary to you and to your will and to what is good and proper and right for us. And so, Father, we pray that you might help us, Lord, to live and to confess that we are strangers and exiles in this earth. Lord, to fix our minds and our hearts upon heaven. Lord, that heaven would be the object of our delight, of our meditations, that all of our hopes and desires would be found there because that is where our Christ is. And that, Lord, this world would be empty to us. Lord, shadow, and Lord, that we would see that there is no lasting hope here. Lord, help us to be able to receive in this life, Lord, your blessings and the good things that you give to us, Lord, even in this present life. But Lord, for those things to never so dominate our lives, Lord, that we would never be so preoccupied with those things, that we would forsake and forget, Lord, those things that are greater, and that it would always be on our mind that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Lord, that life is more than food and the body is more than clothing, and that there is a world to come, and that is where our focus should be. So Lord, teach us. Teach us, guide us, Lord, lead us upon the straight and narrow path. And Father, we pray that you would sustain our faith. Lord, we need grace, we need strength, seeing that we are, Lord, we are so weak, so helpless, Lord. But we want to die the death of faith. Lord, we want to die like the righteous men of old, like Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. Lord, who committed themselves into your hands and who knew that to be absent from this body was to be present with the Lord. Lord, we thank you for that promise and that this great enemy that stood against us, Lord, that you have completely defanged it. And Lord, the sting of death has been removed so that it cannot do us any harm, but rather it has become our servant for our good. So, Father, we see in this your mercy, your goodness, Lord, the love and the blessings that you bestow upon your people. And, Father, we pray that we would die in faith, always trusting in you, always trusting in Christ and his righteousness to give us our standing before God. And, Lord, we pray that you would assure our hearts again today, that even when our hearts condemn us, Lord, may we be reminded that we have a mediator who is in the heavens, who is Jesus Christ the righteous, and that there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God that you've given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, that there is nothing that can cause us to forfeit the adoption that we have received through Jesus Christ. Lord, not Satan, not the world, Lord, not even our own sin can ever remove the blessings that you've given to us through him. So may our faith rest squarely upon Jesus Christ, and may we build it upon that solid rock and foundation. And Lord, we ask that you might help us to live in this life in the comfort, in the joy, in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. Thank you, Father, for your goodness and your mercy to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.